Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read several verses, beginning with verse 25, Philippians 1, 25. Today was one of those tests of, are you a good bus worker or not? The temperature's up, the humidity's up, and the rain's coming down, so the windows have to go up. If you can keep everybody's attention in that, you are good. So hopefully everybody's enjoying the air conditioning. Dr. Strange's air conditioning buses come to mind on days like this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, the Bible says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." People who have made a success of their lives have been people who knew where they're going. They saw a certain goal, they pointed themselves toward it, set out, and then they persevered. So I believe every successful Christian has done or is doing this exact same thing with their life. If I want to be a success in my Christian life, I have to know where I'm going. In other words, I have to know my purpose. I have to have that clear in my mind. Being weak in the flesh, I need to remind myself regularly of what my final goal is. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Where am I going? Where am I headed? How am I going to get there? When we're going somewhere, we need to get a map or we need to get a guide. Best to have both. Our map as Christians is the Bible. Our guide as Christians is the Holy Spirit. We can also do the other thing, and we can set off on a journey and do the famous stop at the gas station and ask directions. Isn't that exciting? You go up there, and for some reason, a lot of people think that just because someone works at a gas station, they know all directions to anywhere you want to go at, you know, within a 4 or 5 state radius. And 9 times out of 10, you are sorely disappointed when you come back from that gas station. If you did understand what the guy said behind the bulletproof glass, you know, little blocks of glass window there, if you did understand what he said, and if he did give you the time of day, you probably didn't come out there with very good directions. But let's try the next gas station, like that's going to solve the problem. So we try one more time. Oh, this is a Clark station. They're the best with directions. Go up and ask, wouldn't it be better just to have the map or have the guide or have somebody that knew where they were going and follow along that way? When we set off on a journey without a map and without a guide, we're just subject to a lot of bad directions. And I think a lot of Christians today find themselves in that situation. They're just following a lot of bad directions. They're not following a guide. They're not following a map. And they really don't know where their Christian life is headed. They don't really have a clear direction, a clear goal. And so they end up taking a lot of detours. They end up taking a lot of turns that are costing them time, that are costing them their life, really. And so knowing where we're going simplifies our life, doesn't it? Well, it's nice to just know what's going on. My wife likes to know what's going on. Every once in a while, she'll say, "What are we doing for family night?" I'll say, "Surprise." She does not like to hear that. She wants to know, no, you tell me. Okay, I'm the wife now. You can tell me what we're doing. That's a surprise. If I keep that going for long, I have an unhappy person beside me there before family night starts. It simplifies everybody's life to know, hey, here's where we're going. The Bible is not complex. The Christian life is not easy, but it's also not complex. We make it challenging when we get off track or when we put ourselves in a position to get bumped off course. A lot of ways that happens. So we want to know where we are going. That's the title of our message tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you that it is such a clear guide for us. It shows us what we can expect out of the Christian life. It shows us how to remain successful all the way through to the end. And certainly that's our desire, not to get on track and then get off track and then get on track and do that type of a life. Lord, so many Christians allow circumstances or people to push them away from the clear path that you have laid out for us in the Scripture. So I pray that we'd be reminded of the importance of single-mindedness and focus and direction in our Christian lives here through the Scripture that we read this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight I want to look at some examples of people who knew where they were going. I'd like to look at the Bible principle of separation that naturally results when a person knows where they're going and stays on that path. And then I want to look at the other side of separation, which is the people that you add to your life when you do follow God's path persistently. Joshua knew where he was going. Let's look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. By the time these words of Joshua are spoken, he had proven and he had lived this verse that we'll read. Joshua speaks as a man with a specific plan for himself, for his wife, and for his children. He'd like to see other people follow this same path, but he also, from these words, realizes that not everybody's going to. But he tells us what the plan that he set out for him, for his wife, and for his children are. So as husbands and fathers, we could take note of Joshua's words here. That'd be directly applicable to us right here. So let's look at verse 15, where he says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood," in other words, the gods in Egypt, all those Egyptian gods, you can serve them, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell," that would be gods like Baal in the land that they were going into, that they were in right there, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua suggests that there are other paths that people are going to take, even the people of Israel. The people that God had brought out of slavery, the people that had been through the wilderness, he realizes some of them aren't going to be on the same path that he is. But he tells everybody up front, this is where me and my wife and my kids are going. We're going down this path right here. That's what we've chosen to do. Joshua, the book of Joshua, what is it a book about? It's a book about battles and struggles and conflict and pain. But Joshua's life, I believe, in one sense, was simple. It wasn't easy, but it was simple because he had no questions about the path that he was taking. He had no questions about the path that he was going to lead his wife and his children down. He and his house had a clear direction. He knew where he was going. And Joshua is a book of success and a book of victory as a result of that. So, second guessing wasn't a part of Joshua's plan, wasn't a part of his life. Reinventing God's plan for his life, rethinking that plan that God had given to him, that wasn't what Joshua did. It was simple. He had the path, he stayed on the path. John Knox was a Scottish preacher, lived 400 to 500 years ago. After he was saved, he preached hard against the Roman Catholic Church corruption that was going throughout all of Scotland at that time. This is in the era just before the Reformation hit. So he preached hard against the papacy and what the papacy was doing and the doctrines that the Catholic Church had. That got him attention. It got him attention from the common people who believed what he said. And many people were turned to Christ, but it also got him the attention of the leaders of Catholicism throughout all of Scotland. So much so that one guy said about John Knox, said this, "Other men hewed at the branches of the papacy, but this man, John Knox, he strikes at the root." In other words, other people beat around the bush when it comes to the Pope and where the Pope's doctrine was leading people, but John Knox, he's hacking away where it hurts, right down there at the very root. He's trying to root it out of our land. Well, he got called before a group of men on trial, and it so happened that right about that time, a fleet of French ships showed up on one of the shores of Scotland. And in those ships was a galley ship for slaves. Held about 450 people, 150 were the crew, and 300 were the galley slaves that were chained up, maybe 5-6 men on a bench, chained up together night and day, working the oars of that galley ship. So because of his preaching, they put him on this French galley ship where he stayed in torture for 19 months because of what he preached. Regularly, the French that worked that ship would come around and they would try to talk to him, trying to get him to convert, and other of his Scottish friends. There was a place, though, of relief for those that were on the galley ships. The hospital was in the bottom of the ship, right in the center, right in the bottom of the ship. And if you were sick as a galley slave, you could go down into the hold down there, go to their hospital if you wanted to contract every known disease and virus that ever lived would be festering down there. And all the slaves knew a trip to the hospital was a trip 6 feet under, or it pushed overboard, or however you would get buried there at sea. So no one wanted to go to the hospital, and the men were just rowing, hoping for another day of life. Every Saturday night, someone would come around into the ship there, and they would sing the Catholic Mass, and have sing songs about Mary and this type of thing, and they would try to actually get the prisoners to convert. And one time, they brought around a little painted object, and it was a painting of Mary. And they ordered all the slaves on the ship to just touch it and hold it in their hand. And that would be a way that they could worship this idol of Mary. It shows them venerating it. And so John Knox said, "No, I'm not touching that. That's an idol, and I'm not worshiping that. I believe in Jesus Christ." And he gave them some Bible verses. I don't know how well they corresponded back and forth with the language and everything, but they said, "No, you will touch this idol." And it was quite a conflict right there in that ship. And so Knox had the idea. He said, "You're right, I will touch it." And he took the little idol in his hand, and he was near the window at the time. And he took it and he flipped the little idol out the window into the ocean or sea. And he quoted, he said this, "Now let Our Lady save herself. She's light enough. In fact, let's watch her learn how to swim." And so it said, from that time forward, the Frenchmen never again tried to convert Knox and his fellow Scotsmen to Catholicism. They just let them be. 19 months in a galley ship with the slave master walking up and down with the whip, chained up to the most vile, inhumane men that were alive in that day. One of the worst tortures that ever really was invented or could be given to somebody was that. And why was Knox there? He was there because he got saved and the Lord got a hold of him, and he had a direction for his life. And that direction took him for a while, for at least 19 months, down to the hold of that horrible ship. And the Lord preserved him there. Others died, but the Lord preserved him through that. He came out, and his preaching, we don't agree with everything that John Knox preached, but his preaching literally changed Scotland out of the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. We can certainly say that. A couple hundred years later, Charles Spurgeon said, "You know, if John Knox came to our pulpit today," and this is maybe 300 years after Knox was dead. Spurgeon said, "If Knox came to our pulpit today, a lot of you wouldn't like to hear him. Because his preaching, when he preached, he would most likely, in the way he said it, he said he would most likely split our pulpit into splinters with his preaching. That's how fervent that he was." He says, "But you know what England needs? England needs some of that John Knox's focus, that John Knox's determination, that preaching that he did. And so with that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 and find a couple other Bible examples of men that had this thing taken care of as far as knowing where they were going. Hebrews chapter 11, these are men who knew what their plan for their life was. They were not going to be bumped off course. Abraham shows up in verses 8 through 10, Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. That's tents. Okay, dwelling in tabernacles, that sounds fancy, because the tabernacle that we learned about a few weeks ago, that was a big place, and it was nice. Tabernacles is another word for tents. So he's sleeping out in tents. There comes a certain age when all of us would rather not sleep in tents, most likely. And maybe you're 75 and you can't wait to go camping, but I doubt it. Abraham was up in age and he was sleeping in tents because he knew where he was going. Even though he didn't, the Bible says in verse 8 here, he didn't know whither he went. So how could he be going where he didn't know where he was going? Because he was following a guide. He was following command of God. And so he sojourns in these tents, tabernacles, with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 10, here's his purpose. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His life decisions, all of them fell in line with this one decision. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so that took Abraham out of a very comfortable place into the tents. That kept Abraham faced the opposite way from the way that Lot went into Sodom. It kept Abraham on track because he knew where he was going. We find Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, or he persisted, as seeing him who is invisible. Both Abraham and Moses followed something or someone they couldn't see with their physical eyes, but who they knew was real, and who they were determined to leave everything else aside to follow that path, to follow that person. And Moses here endured through this. How could they do that? Same command is given to us. Look at Hebrews 12:2. This is for us now. The passage switches from history in Hebrews 11 to you and me in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, same word, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so we have Jesus as our example as well, who had his plan given to him from his Father, and he followed that plan through its completion. We have Joshua, we have Abraham, we have Moses, and we have Jesus. We sing a song that says, I am bound for the promised land. And then it asks a question. What's the question? Who's going to come and go with me? It's not, oh, who else can I hang around with all the way on the way to that promised land? And I'll spend a little time over here, and I'll get sidetracked and spend some time over here. No, I'm bound for the promised land. Who's going to come and go with me? You see the determination? You see that persistence? Do you see the goal in place? Is that your goal? Is that my goal? Am I bound for the promised land? Or is that something kind of far away? And I think about that sometimes, but I kind of just live in life down here the way that I want to. Or by my emotions, or by my whims, or by my feelings. Successful people have always known where they are headed, and that's the way they're going. There is an inevitable result, though, when we commit to knowing where we're going. Something naturally is going to take place from this. Okay, since we can't please everybody, and since not everyone we know is bound for the promised land in the way that we know we should be, and many are, there's going to be times and circumstances of separation. So turn to Romans chapter 16, and let's look at verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. While you're turning, many of you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, or at least parts of it. So if you're a little bit familiar with that, the question would be this. Did every person that Christian met on the way to the celestial city stay with him? Did everybody that he met stay on the same path with him? No. Pilgrim's Progress really is an account of Christian going to the city, and I'm sure the author took that idea from Hebrews 11, going to the city, and some people coming alongside of him, and then breaking away, coming alongside for a while, and then leaving him, coming alongside and leaving him. So the separation wasn't so much in that story, Christian saying, I'm looking around here, who can I separate with, as it was, here's where I'm going. If you want to come along with me, we'll have good fellowship. This is the path. If you don't want to come along that path, we're not going to have fellowship because this is the way that I'm going. That's the separation that takes place. It's not, we can look, let's list everybody we can separate with. No, that's I don't want to belittle that, but I want you to understand separation is natural for the Christian life if you are going to stay on track. If I'm going to stay on track, there's going to be separation. It's not like it's a unique Bible thing that we have to go out of the way to force ourselves to obey. No, separation comes when we are single-minded. And so here we've got this passage, Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so Romans 16, 18 in particular, let's look at the very end of that verse, Romans 16, 18. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Now that is a challenge, and that is convicting for us as dads and for those of us that have family as the heads of our home, because that word simple there doesn't mean dumb, but it means untaught, or maybe our word would be maybe naive, or having the potential to be easily led astray. That's the idea of simple there. And what deceives simple or naive people is good words and fair speeches. People aren't deceived by something that's obviously off the wall. Most people aren't. Most people, you know, weren't down with Jim Jones, right? Most people weren't in some off. It's the good words and the fair speeches, things that sound good. That's what gets the simple. And so protecting ourselves and the hearts of the naive or the young is a part of this purpose for this separation as well. Okay, let's look at Romans 16, 17 again. I beseech you, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive, trick, fool the heart of the simple. If I don't have separation down, point. If I don't have separation down, then I am either getting bumped off course, or I'm actually just following someone or something besides the plan that God has for my life. If I don't have that down, I am off course. Separation comes when we're persistent in the plan and the path that God has for us. Separation comes when we're following our guide and our map. It's going to happen. Separation will happen, or our eyes have switched their focus. Separation will happen, or we will be allowing our families, our church, to be deceived by these good words and these fair speeches. When you decide, when I decide, when any of us decide to grab a hold of the idea that this is the path that my family, this is the path that we are going to be on, this is our path, when we decide that and we head in that way, that's when the flags and the red lights go off and the devil starts looking down there. Because he can get many people a lot easier than that. But someone gets persistent and determined to follow God's path for their life, they surrender. The devil's looking at them. Devil's eyeing them. Back to that story of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian had a time, came to the place where he just had to stand up and face-to-face fight. Remember Apollyon, that battle? He had to face-to-face fight him. Why? Because the devil is going to get in the path of anyone that's bound for the promised land. Someone that's truly determined, the devil's going to hop in that path. Because maybe the other things haven't got them off track. The fair words haven't got them off track. The speeches haven't got them off track, friends. But so we're going to have to face the devil sometimes in order to stay on path. I'm reminded that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was 12 years in jail. Why? Because he didn't want state license for his preaching. Why? He stayed on track. He was determined to stay where God had called him to stay. And the state telling him what he could and could not preach wasn't a part of God's plan. So he went to prison for 12 long years. It's easy for us to say 12 years. 12 years. Well, we live 12 years in prison. That's a long time. And he could have gotten out just about any time if he'd have just hopped off just for a little bit and then tried to get back on track. But he stayed on the path the Lord had for him. Paul wrote Romans, the book that we just read from. Paul obviously practiced separation himself, but we don't see Paul whining about it. We don't see him complaining about it. He doesn't talk much about the relationships that he lost through separation, but you know what he talks a lot about? He talks a whole lot about the relationships he gained because of separation. The big lie about separation is this. Oh, you be one of those separatist Baptists. Some people call us the militant Baptists. You're not going to have any friends. You're going to be crabby and complaining, and you're going to have a miserable life, and you guys are going to shrink away down into nothing. Paul practiced separation, and he had a whole different outlook than that. What he found is as he headed his life toward the course that God had for him, God replaced those losses with people that were tremendous blessings on that path. Pilgrim's Progress, Christian lost his friend Faithful in Vanity Fair, but he picked up another friend named Hopeful, and together they walked to the celestial city. So I'm going to take a few minutes here and look through some of the writings of Paul just to look at the other side of separation. The side that we don't hear much about, or the side that the non-separatist crowd would like us to think isn't there. We're going to look at the other side of separation. Now, there's a word structure in the New Testament text that every time it's used, it means about people that are joined together. And we'll see that here throughout this passage. So, there's an exchange made in separation. And so we see this here first in our text, Philippians 1:27. Let's look back there. Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27, we see here near the end of this verse, with one spirit, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So first off here, Paul was with some people, and he was able to strive together with them. Undoubtedly, Paul liked athletics because the word strive here has to do with to join together on a team, athletic team. The word athletics is actually in here, to join together on an athletic team, an athletic event. Well, we're not talking about us joining together and playing soccer as a team. What are we talking about? It's the end of verse 27. We're talking about joining together as a team for the gospel's sake, for the faith of the gospel. Teaming up, teammates, joining together. Paul had to separate from a lot of people. But in doing that, he found out there's some other people that were on the same team as he was. And they became teammates. A church is like a team. You're in a ministry. You and those in your ministry should be like a team, teammates. What do teams do? They practice together. They sweat together. They have some victories together. They have some defeats together. But they're a team. They're rallying around a common cause. When I was in ninth grade, we played a Christian school in basketball. And they had this guy on the team that was really good. And man, we had some tough games. And I knew when that team came out, he was the toughest guy that we were going to have to play against. That Christian school shut down at the end of that year. And those kids from that Christian school went to different Christian schools. Well, that arch enemy ended up at my school. And I remember those awkward first few days of school. He wouldn't even come out for recess. And for lunch, he just sat there. He did not really want to be there. And man, it took about a week. And finally, he stood up and went over and we reluctantly shook hands. I never would have thought about that a year before. But then it came time for the sports seasons to hit. And we all got our team jerseys, soccer, and then later basketball. And it's amazing what happened when we put on the jersey, how all that animosity from the year before was gone because we are now wearing the same color jersey. And together, we are going to go out and try to put a hurting on all those other schools out there. We're on the same team now. We're teammates now. Well, when we become Christians, and furthermore, when we join a church, Fairhaven Baptist Church, we're on the same team now. We're wearing the same jersey. We're fighting against the same common enemy. We're looking for the same victories. We're fighting through the same defeats. But we are now a team. And Paul says in verse 27 of Philippians, we are striving together. You, he says, actually, you church at Philippi, you're striving together. You're on the same team for the faith of the gospel. And I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I want you to look down to verse 3 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife. Isn't it interesting that the word strive and the word strife are the exact same letters, exact same words except for one letter. But what a difference that one letter makes. We are either going to be striving as a team and seeing God do some victories, or the way that we can stop that movement is to turn that action, fighting the devil and moving into the devil's ground and attacking Satan and being on the offensive, we can turn that against each other. And we can let strife be what we give our energy and our time to. Both take a lot of time. Both take a lot of energy. Both take a lot of work. It can either be striving together or it can be strife. What does the devil want? Well, which of those two things stop forward progress? That's easy. Strife. What stops the forward progress of a home? When a husband and wife are striving together, or when they are strife against each other. We know what stops that. So why do we let it in? We let it in because we're prideful people. And we let it in because we listen to the devil. And we let it in because we think we've got to get our way. And our way is more important than God's work. Strife. So we burn all this energy up and all this time up with strife. And verse 3, vain glory. Vain, anything vain, the word just means empty. There's nothing left. After you've been in strife with your wife, or you've been in strife with the church, you've been in strife with the pastor, what's the result of that? Nothing. Nothing came from it. Vanity. Nothing resulted from that. Nothing that matters resulted from that. But when we're striving, we take that same energy, we take that same effort, we put it into God's work, all of a sudden eternity starts to get changed because we're striving together for the gospel. What a better use of our time. What a better use of our energy. Striving together in the same team, athletes together. Let's look at Romans now, chapter 15, verse 30. Not only did Paul, through separation, gain teammates together for the gospel, but he also gained some people. In Romans 15, 30, let's read this. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, ye strive together with me in your prayers. It's a little different aspect to strive. This has to do with agonizing together, being in agony together. Paul said, in your prayers, you agonized with me. I think about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what type of prayer was he going through at that time? He was in great, what's the word? Agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Paul said here, because of my path in my life, I have gained other members of the Rome. And together you are agonizing with me in prayer. Look at verse 32. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. He also gained people that he could be refreshed together with. He could enjoy the company. He could enjoy the fellowship with. Now that couldn't be said if Paul had not stayed on his course. If he'd gotten off over here with the complainer, he'd gotten off over here with the criticizers, it's not very refreshing. Hang around the murmur and the complainer and the criticizer, that's not refreshing. Because Paul stepped aside from those. No, he pushed those people aside. Now, they can come back here with him if they want, but he found some people that he could be refreshed with. He could be blessed with their fellowship. That's the other side of separation, is what God gives you in response and as a result of that. Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers. This word has to do with my fellow workers. When you practice knowing where you're going, you'll find God will bring people into your life that will work alongside of you. Fellow workers. Two people together working for the same purpose. 10 people together. 100 people together working for the same purpose. Fellow workers. Priscilla and Aquila, just a layman, man and wife. Paul gained these helpers because he was where God wanted him and he knew where he was going. Romans 16:7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. These are war captives of war. Another thing that Paul gained was people that be willing to stand beside him all the way to go to prison, and they had. They'd been in prison with him. That's the type of people that he gained here. They were at war together. Romans 16:21. Timothy, my work fellow. Timothy, a guy that I can stand shoulder to shoulder with, and we can work together. He gained that through his separation. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Tucked in all these people that work together with Paul, he throws out some warnings. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But I've written unto you not to keep company. This means to mix together with any man that's called a brother, be a fornicator, a covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Let's look at verse 26 of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Talking here about the church at Corinth, he says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We suffer and we rejoice together with those who are on the path 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Ye also, helping together by prayer, praying together. He lost some things. He lost some people. He lost some friends. He lost some associates. But he gained some fellow warriors. He gained some fellow helpers. He gained some fellow workers. He gained some people that suffered together, rejoiced together, prayed together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19, we'll be done here in just a moment. A couple more of these people that Paul gained, I believe, and that we will gain when we follow the Bible. Ephesians 2, 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Now, really not fellow citizens. He's not talking about being citizens of Ephesus. He's talking about fellow citizens of heaven, following the same government. Ephesians 5, 11. Ephesians 5, 11. A warning here, have no fellowship or have no partnership with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then back to Philippians 1:27, striving together. We find that there, striving together. And we talked a little bit about this. I want to end with one last way that Paul was joined together with these fellow Christians. And that's Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, 3. I entreat thee also, here's the word, true yoke fellow. Yoke fellow. Paul compares his relationship to these fellow Christians as together in a yoke. A yoke is not heavy. No animal gets the yoke put on them and say, oh man, I can hardly walk. That yoke is so heavy. That's not the purpose of the yoke. The purpose of the yoke is to keep the two animals, what? Facing one way. The yoke is simply an instrument of submission. And when there's a lack of submission, then someone has hopped out from under the yoke. And if you have two animals and one hops out from under the yoke, what's not going to get done? The work's not going to get done. There's not going to be production made. No, one animal might say, "Yeah, I'm out from underneath that yoke now. I've made it. Now I'm happy." The yoke was something that even the great apostle Paul had himself in. Why? Because he wanted to be beside other people that were all facing one way and all knew where they were going, and they knew that it took being in that yoke, submitting themselves to the map, submitting themselves to the guide, submitting themselves to the path in order to get God's work done and to end up where they wanted to be. The yoke is what God gave them, gave Paul. This verse is talking about these are women that Paul's talking about here in this verse that were yoke fellow too. Why? Because they all knew where they wanted to go. And they decided, you know, I could go my own way. I could go off my own way and see what I could get out of this life. But that goal out there, that city, that place that God's made, that purpose for life is a whole lot better than what I'm going to find if I just decide to hop off and go off by myself. So I am willing to stay in that yoke. Why? So I know that I'm heading the right way. And when I try to get out of that yoke, ooh, that hurts. I'm going to get right back in line. And if those animals could stop and look behind them, they would see a whole lot of work got done when they stayed in that yoke. And that's what Paul sees here at this church at Philippi. They got a lot of things done. Paul loved this church. They gave
sacrificially to Paul and his work. Why? Because he'd been in the yoke with them. They were together. They knew where they were going. They were a successful church because of that. Separation. It's laughed at today. It's belittled today. Well, the Bible doesn't give us that picture of it. The Bible, not that it's always easy. But God does not leave us alone. God puts us on a team, people we can struggle together with, be refreshed in a godly way with, help together, go to war together with, work together with, pray together with, yoke up together with to accomplish something for eternity. And all of these commands were given to individual local churches. This church, our church, can be productive if we know where we're going, if we practice separation, and if we stay in the yoke. Our families can be productive, can be blessed if we know where we're going, if we practice separation, and if we stay all looking at the same place. Husband and wife relationship can be right if both are looking that way, striving, not this way in strife. God lays it out for us. He gives us the guide. He gives us the Holy Spirit as the guide. He gives us the Bible as the map. It's up to us to follow it. Let's pray. As we stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.